Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Was it just me, or was it really hard to sleep last night? Anyone else have that trouble? I see a few heads shaking. Yeah, I had a hard time sleeping last night. And I've got kind of one of those, you know, foggy heads this morning. So I'm going to apologize in advance for the places where I'm going to get awkward and lost today. I can tell already it's going to happen. Just bear with me, if you will. I'll try to catch any mistakes that I make. I want to begin today with sharing something with you I wanted to share last week before the new member presentation, but it just didn't seem like the time. A week before last, the Gallup polling organization released some statistics. They released their poll, their annual America's Values and Beliefs poll. And there are some really interesting things in here that really shouldn't surprise us, but just seeing them in numerical form, maybe they do. 73% of Americans believe that, the question here are these morally acceptable behaviors? 73% of Americans believe that divorce is a morally acceptable behavior. That is an all-time high. 69% believe sex between an unmarried man and woman is morally acceptable. 69%. That also is an all-time high. Of course, homosexual relations is an all-time high. It's 63%, which is only slightly higher than having a baby outside of marriage. 62% of Americans believe that is a morally acceptable behavior. 57%, another all-time high, believe that doctor-assisted suicide is morally acceptable. And now that the percentages are going down, but some of these things you do need to think about. 36% of Americans believe that using pornography is morally acceptable. 36%, that's a third. Think about that. Which is actually the same percentage that believe sex between teenagers is morally acceptable. Think about that a minute. And here's the one that's really interesting. It's not a high percentage, but it's still an all-time high. 17% of Americans believe that polygamy is a morally acceptable behavior. And the reason I share that with you is that maybe never before has the message of Scripture been so countercultural in our nation. You know, I get a kick, really. I get a kick out of some church youth who think, you know, by rebelling against the commands of Scripture and rebelling against the church, that they are actually in rebellion against the establishment. Some of those percentages are in the high 60s. That is the establishment. It's the church that's in rebellion. It's us, those who are following the Word of God. And as these trends continue, and I really don't see any reason why they're not going to continue, we're going to be seeing more growth from churches who are going to buy into the moral revolution that we're involved in right now. They're going to be growing, some of them by leaps and bounds. You know, the churches that believe these things and are going to line up with the culture, they're growing and they're going to continue to grow for a time. And then they're going to dwindle. And then they're going to wane. And then they're going to start shutting their doors. And the reason for that will be, after a while, the people who want the comfort of going to church without, you know, actually having any moral guideline to it, the people who want that kind of facade are going to be sitting in the pews looking at each other and wondering, why am I here? Why am I here? I can stay home and watch Netflix and get the same message. Why am I coming? And then those churches will begin shutting their doors. Well, you might say, Carl, are you some sort of prophet? How do you know that? Well, I'm no prophet at all, but that's pretty much what's been going on in England and in Europe, And they're about 15, 20 years ahead of us, so it doesn't take a lot of foresight to see what's coming. It's kind of cool to be able to see what the future holds a little bit, I think. But the churches that endure will be the ones who are offering something different. The ones who are being faithful to God's word. The ones who are giving a message that does not necessarily fall in line with a culture that's really all about giving you what you want. Because God's word has a power to it, doesn't it? It can transform lives. It can change us. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? How much are you willing to stake on that? Well, I hope so, because that's exactly what Jesus asks of us. He asks of us nothing less than to hitch up our entire life to him and go along for the ride wherever he takes us. And that requires some faith. That requires some trust, especially when most of the culture is going the other way. What we believe is important because we will act on what we believe. Which brings us to the end of John chapter 12, our scripture this morning. We'll be starting in verse 35. But John's whole purpose in writing this gospel is summed up in verse 31 of chapter 20. He says, "All these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And Jesus came and he did some things. He did some pretty powerful signs, some powerful miracles. I mean, raising the dead, turning water into wine, walking on the water, feeding thousands with just a couple of loaves and a few fishes, giving sight to the blind, making the lame walk. Amazing stuff, things that had never before been seen in Israel. And he taught in ways that were amazing, things that had never been heard in Israel before, or at least not for a long, long time. And he did it in a way that was incredibly authoritative, despite the fact that he was untrained. We have the witness of John the Baptist, who is the greatest. The scripture says he's the greatest among the prophets. And earlier in chapter 12, we even have the voice of God coming down from heaven in response to Jesus' prayer, confirming who Jesus is. And yet, at the end of all of that, there are only a few believers. Way too very few. And that requires some explanation on the Apostle John's part. If we understand that this gospel was probably written anywhere from 85 to 90 BC, and I know some folks have some different dates, but it's about roughly 85 to 90 BC. AD. I knew I was going to screw up someplace. AD, after his coming, 85 or 90. So we're about 50, 60 years after Jesus walked the earth. So roughly about, comparing it to our history, roughly the time of the Kennedy assassination. Now, some of you remember the Kennedy assassination, and there would be some people in John's churches who remember Christ. But most of us don't remember it. To most of us, it's like, and to some of us, it's like ancient history. And there's a lot of speculation and rumors and legend that starts and myth that starts to pop up. I mean, what's the deal with the grassy knoll, right? What happened there? Those things happen. So John's writing his gospel to clarify some issues, some things that happen regarding Jesus. He wants to dispel doubts. And one of the questions that a new generation is going to raise is this. If Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and he was as foretold in Scripture, how was it that his own people rejected him? Why weren't there more believers? Why wasn't there more faith among the people who witnessed him walking the earth? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? That's a real question that requires some real answers. If faith in Jesus makes much sense, as you say, why didn't more of those who saw him believe? And by extension, why should I believe? John is attempting to answer those questions. Since chapter 2, we've been in a portion of John where some have labeled this the sign section or the sign portion. Jesus does something miraculous to prove who he is. He tells the people who he is. A few believe, but most don't. And he explains some more, and they still reject him. And it's been pretty much the same pattern since chapter 2. In fact, you might have noticed that most of the messages this year have had the same tone to them, and they've kind of been the same message, been trying to say it a different way, but it's the same underlying principles, because we're in this cycle of doing the same thing over and over and over again since chapter 2. And I am so glad, for one, that we are at the end of this section finally. But one more. One more today, and then next week, I promise you, it will be different. There'll be something different next week. The passage we're looking at today is a summary at the end of that section. Now, so this message, once again, is going to sound a lot like the ones you've been hearing for most of the year. The apostle is summarizing what has happened thus far and quoting Jesus for emphasis. This is kind of his concluding remarks regarding the public ministry of Jesus. By the time we're at the end of chapter 12, Jesus' public ministry will be over. So this is the concluding remarks, and basically the big idea is that when we're confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ, folks will either believe in him or they'll end up harder than before against him. Those typically are the two options. You'll either end up believing or you'll be hardened. That's what we're seeing, at least in most of the first part of John. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning, and I just want to pray that you would speak through your word today. Lord, you can speak so much more wisely and powerfully than I can. So may what I say take a back burner to the word that you have said already, that you have spoken. May it change us. Lord God, may it conform us into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The first point in your outline and the first question we're going to answer today is, why didn't they believe? Why won't they believe? Why will these people not believe? And we're going to begin actually in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." These are some themes that have been recurring since chapter 1, Jesus as light and as life. Jesus is the life. He came into the world. The light came into the world. Notice, first of all, that darkness is the default position for the world. We start off in darkness. That's where we begin. The light has to come into the world. But he's not physically going to be here forever, at least at the time of this writing. He's not going to physically be there forever. There's going to be a time he's going to be taken away, and it's coming very soon as we're entering that week leading up to his crucifixion. But the light shines in the world. His people did not receive it. Now, for today, the light still shines a little bit. You know, the Holy Spirit, Jesus' life is in the world, and his light is in the world through the Holy Spirit who's in us. And we display that, though not perfectly, to a dark world. But it doesn't shine as brightly as it did in that time when God became man and walked among us. He was right there. The incarnation, the fact of the incarnation, was special. God was with us. God walked among us on earth. What an incredible privilege these people had to see him. And yet, many didn't believe in him. God actually did come down and show up in what amounted to Times Square in Israel at the time, and he did some miracles, and they didn't believe, which is what verse 37 says. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And we ask, how can that possibly be? I mean, lay aside for a moment the fact that that's a commentary on humanity. It's just who we are. It's really a logical question. It really needs answering. If that was true and he was God and he did all these things, why did his people, why did the Jews, why did not everyone who came in contact with him fall at his feet the way Mary did? Why did that not happen? It's a good question. John is going to explain that. Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, John quotes the prophet Isaiah twice in that passage. The first one is from Isaiah 53, and it's the section about the coming of the Messiah. I mean, if you read Isaiah 53, there are so many prophecies that came true in Jesus that were fulfilled. This is the Old Testament portion that speaks specifically of the coming of the Lord's anointed. And this is what God said would happen. He said, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He said, people aren't going to believe it. The Messiah is going to come. And he's going to be rejected. People will not believe it. God foretold it. Isaiah lived approximately 700 years before Christ did. Back into BC. I got it right that time. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Jesus did. And we have actually a scroll of Isaiah, carbon dated from 100 to 300 years before Jesus lived. So this is a true prophecy. Our report speaks to Jesus' word. The arm of the Lord, that's a symbol of power, speaks to the miracles, the signs that he had performed. He came both in word and in powerful deeds, and yet they did not believe in him. By the way, no one disputed the miracles. No one, not like today. Today we say miracles don't happen. We don't. We just assume that. People just assume that. But in those days, it wasn't that they disputed the miracles. They couldn't dispute the miracles because Lazarus was there attending dinner parties, okay? And they could see the blind man, or the man who was blind, and he could see them. And the guy who was lame was running around someplace. They could not deny that he did the miracles. They weren't even trying. What they denied was the authority and the power, the name with which the miracles were done. They accused him of having a demon and it being demonic activity because he did not fit into their idea of what they thought God ought to be. So they said, he's got a demon. What does it say about God? For those who may not be completely, and it's okay to have doubts, but what does it say about God that he knew 700 years beforehand that this would be the case? What does that suggest about the reliability of Scripture, that it foretold 700 years beforehand that this is the way Messiah would be received by his own people? And that's what John said in chapter 1. He said, the light came into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended him not. They did not receive him. This is real prophecy. God knew it. It was prophesied. It was written in the Scriptures. And even more than just written in the Scriptures, it in fact was the plan. God had planned for people to reject the Messiah. The second quote was from Isaiah chapter 6, the scripture that I read earlier. That's what God said to Isaiah, the second quote here, in verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." God said this to Isaiah right after the passage I read. Now remember, we're just to refresh your memory, Isaiah's in the temple. He's got this vision. He sees God on the throne, and his train fills up the whole temple, and the seraphim are flying around, and there's lightning, and there's smoke. And when God speaks, it's like thunder, and the foundations of the thresholds are shaking. And Isaiah's there. He's beholding the glory of God, and he's like, "I'm going to die." Which really is how you feel when you behold the glory of God. You, as an imperfect sinner, you come into God's presence and you suddenly know exactly who he is, and you suddenly know exactly who you are, and you weren't who you thought you were, and he is so much better than who you thought he was, and it's just going to undo you. But what God does is have one of the seraphims take a coal from under the altar and touch Isaiah's lips to cleanse him. Which is exactly what he's done for us through Christ. He's cleansed us. And then Isaiah, when God says, "Who's going to go? Who's going to go for us?" Isaiah says, and not even knowing what the job is, not even knowing what the assignment's going to be, "Here I am, God, I'm over here. Send me. I will go." I mean, this guy's on like cloud nine. He's now in the presence of God, in the presence of the glory, and he has confidence. By the way, Jesus tore the veil so that we could have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies. This is a picture of us, and it's an incredible privilege. This is why we get to stand before God, because of what Jesus did for us. But Isaiah is excited. He's like, "I'm ready, God. This is so cool. I will go. I don't even know what it is that you want." And God tells Isaiah, "Go tell them. You're going to go tell them to keep looking, but do not perceive. To keep on listening, but do not understand. That's your charge, Isaiah. You're going to go preach my word, and they're not going to believe you. They're not going to respond. And they're not going to respond because I've hardened their hearts and blinded them." And everybody sitting in the audience this morning, or at least some of us, are now screaming on the inside, "Hey, that's not really fair, is it?" You're thinking it. You can say it. Go ahead, say it. "That's not fair." Say, "That's not fair. It's not fair." Who told you life was fair? Has anybody ever experienced a fair life? I've yet to find one. We aren't the first ones to feel that way, by the way. Not at all. God actually recorded in Scripture his answer to that "it's not fair" question. It comes up in Romans chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. Paul is writing in his great theological treatise. "So then he has mercy," he being God, "has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" That's a little harsh, but it's reality. We have to understand some things, though. We have to understand God has a different perspective on life in the world than we do. He exists outside of time. We can only see things through the tunnel of time. He sees everything all at once. We can only see them as they're happening in linear form. And he's smarter than we are by, like, a lot. He knows everything all the time. We're lucky if we know something at any time. At any given moment, he knows where both we and history are going. He sees the end from the beginning. We don't have that kind of a perspective. We don't. You know, and he has made us. He has a certain authority over us. He does. That's actually the whole thing behind the sanctity of human life, because God is God and he created us. Therefore, he has the right to decide when we live and when we die. Nobody else gets to decide that but God. We don't get to decide that for other people, and we don't even get to decide that for ourselves, because that's trampling on his authority. So we have to recognize that God gets to make certain calls. And if we understand who God is and truly trust him, we know that, you know, the overall scheme of God, of the things that God does, works out for the best, because we know that God is good. And we know that he's powerful. So we trust that what he's doing is going to work out for the best. I know that requires a little bit of faith. But if Israel didn't reject her Messiah, the gospel would not have come to the Gentiles. And that's us. So we should praise the Lord that Israel rejected her Messiah. Because without that, it doesn't come to us. Without that, they'd still be hanging out in Jerusalem. Remember the book of Acts? The apostles, those great men of God, the original believers, the first church, they were content just hanging out in Jerusalem. The only thing that got the message out was the persecution from all the unbelieving Jews. Without that, they're still sitting in Jerusalem. That's when the gospel got taken to the Gentiles. So it did certainly work out to our benefit, didn't it? There was some method to what we would perceive as the madness there. And Jesus himself quotes this verse in Isaiah in the other gospels to illustrate why people just do not understand his parables. It's an important passage in the New Testament, this verse from Isaiah chapter 6. And what it does is it brings us again into that God's sovereignty and man's will and responsibility paradox, which we have to admit God is smarter than we are, and we can't completely understand how he does this. But there are some things that we do know. Number one, God is in control. Nothing is outside of his control. If we have a theistic worldview, which means that we believe in one God, one personal God who does act in time, then we have to understand that everything proceeds from his will. We have to understand that. It may not all be his desire, but he at least wills that, okay, I'm going to let this happen at the very least. We have to understand that if we're theists, and we are. The alternative is to be a deist, who thinks that, you know, okay, well, God created everything and then he took his hands off and steps back and he really doesn't care much or interfere much at all. If that's the case, we really don't have much reason to be here in church this morning, because that's not a God who's going to act on our behalf or who necessarily is going to fulfill any of his promises. That would be a little bit of a problem. The second thing we need to know is that men and women are doing exactly what we want to do. God is not taking a bunch of neutral people or people who are saying, but I really want to believe in Jesus, God. And God saying, no, you can't. That's not happening. That's not happening. These are people who already do not want to believe. Remember, darkness is the default position. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they chose not to believe. They do not want their king. One scholar put it this way: the hand of God is in all of this. Their unbelief does not frustrate his plans. In fact, he uses it to further his plans. Man's will and God's sovereignty somehow work together to accomplish God's will. And you have to understand that the passage in Isaiah, with that passage in Isaiah, there's this idea in there of a judicial hardening, in that God has been patient and been striving with Israel for centuries. He's been telling them what he expects of them, and they've been disobeying and doing their own thing, the kings and the people alike, for centuries, time over and over and over and over again. And God's now at the point where he's saying, okay, if this is what you want, Now you're going to get the consequences of what you want. And that's where he hardens them. It's comparable to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus with the Pharaoh of Moses, where in the book of Exodus, God is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. No less than 10 times God hardened Pharaoh's hardened his heart. And no less than 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. They're working together. God did not take a Pharaoh who wanted desperately to do good to Israel and say, no, you're going to do this because this fits in with my will. That's not how it worked. That's not how it worked at all. The point there is Pharaoh was doing exactly what he wanted, and God was accomplishing exactly what he wanted. We have to keep God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in tension. We're neither completely free agents, nor are we puppets on a string. There is some interplay there. But the principle that I want you to pull out today is this. Once you've been exposed to the light and you know what it is, which is, understand, those Pharisees, based on the miracles, they had to know. Once you've been exposed to the light and you know what it is and you've rejected it, it is harder, if not impossible, the second time. Whether you've hardened your heart or whether God hardens the heart, what you're left with is a hard heart. And don't think you don't bear some responsibility in that. And there are a lot of hard hearts out there. People who don't have spiritual ears and eyes. That's why, you know, I talked about this in the apologetics class. There's a limit to what apologetics can do. Because some people have hard hearts and just will not hear. I mean, we need to defend our faith and we need to use apologetics, but some people are not going to respond despite the evidence, despite the facts, because their hearts are hard. Isaiah, verse 41, he was talking about his vision to God, and look how he phrases it here. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke to him. The pronoun there, the closest antecedent to it, is Jesus. So it's suggesting that who Isaiah saw was Jesus. And Jesus himself, as part of the Godhead, took an active role in the hardening. Yet not everyone missed it. Not everyone missed it. Verses 42 through 43. Many, even of the rulers, believed him. Many of them. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You may count Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, maybe some others in here. They believed, but it must have been like a small, immature faith because they hid it. They loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. These guys aren't Isaiah's. Isaiah was like, here, God, send me. These guys are like, well, okay, I'm just not going to tell anybody right now because I really want to go to synagogue and I want people to think well of me and I like having the good places at the feast and the reputation that I have. So I'm just going to hide this and not tell anybody. Just keep it to myself. To their credit, they came out of the closet after the crucifixion. But this faith is less than desirable. And here's a hard question for us. How about you and how about me? Whose approval do you seek most? Is it people in general? Is it your friends? Is it your family? Is it Jesus? Remember the poll. There's a culture going in a different direction, a direction that's not God's. You know, we have to pick a side. We can't serve two masters. Even Joseph and Nicodemus eventually had to come out. Whose approval means more to you? And then ask yourself another question. Why? Why does that person's approval mean more to me? why do I care so much about what my family and friends think? Or why do I care so much about what Jesus thinks? And then if your answer is Jesus, your answer to the first question was, I really care more about what Jesus thinks, I want to take you a step further and ask, why? Is it because I love Jesus and understand the truth about him so much? Or is it because my friends and my family and my church love Jesus and care about him so much? That's an important question for each one of us to answer in our own hearts. Because if it's about the people around you, you're still in the same place that these guys were, focusing on the people and not God and not Jesus. We really want to be more like Isaiah, where we've had this, wow, I am a sinner, and Jesus has forgiven me experience. I get to enter the Holy of Holies. I get to have a relationship with the Creator God, the God who created the universe. That is so cool. That is so awesome. That should be the controlling reality in our life. But if it's my family and my friends, and so I'm going with the flow, then people change. And people go with a different flow. Now, of course, there's a danger in some of this thinking, too, because some Christians tend to take this principle and we think it gives us the right to be surly and rude and condescending to unbelievers, just nasty stuff. You know, I've seen brothers and sisters do that. And I think, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. How does that fit in there? It doesn't fit in there. Now, the object, our goal, is not to beat them or to prove our superiority, even if we are. By the way, Jesus was much superior to us, and he was pretty humble. But our goal is to bring them to belief in Christ, if possible. And that's John's focus here, too. Even at the end of this section, John could be really haughty here, but he's not. Even at the end of this section, he can leave it right at this. Right, this could be the end. He doesn't need to add verses 44 through 50. But John quotes Jesus one more time and one final plea to believe. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Now we're moving into why believe. Why should we believe? The second point, well, first, Jesus is God. He and the Father are one. This unity that he's been talking about for chapter after chapter after chapter, he's been saying, how many times has he said, it's not my message, I'm saying what the Father said. I'm here to do the Father's will. The Father and I are one. The Father's going to glorify me because I'm glorifying him. He keeps talking about his deity. He keeps explaining to them and showing them that he is God. To believe in Jesus is to believe God. To see Jesus is to see God as much as we can see God. Yeah, and you have to understand, at this time, most Jews in that culture came with a belief in God. It's not like today where we often have to kind of work apologetically to kind of prove the possibility that God may exist. Most Jews in this day came believing that there was a God. The question for them was, how do you get to him? And Jesus was bringing a different way to get to God. And that was creating some issues for them. Was it Jesus or was it law? He brought a new way, one that wasn't as onerous as the law of the Pharisees. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's relational, it's belief. You know, that's, you know, something new or something we could keep in mind a little more as believers too. Sometimes we can get a little on the legalistic side. Ephesians 5 tells us to be imitators of God. But I'll be honest, some Christians spend far too much time imitating Pharisees and far too little time actually imitating Jesus. Really. I don't get that. I don't get it at all. I don't understand. And throughout this section, there's kind of a rehash again of the major themes of the whole, you know, from chapter 2 forward. Jesus as God incarnate is the first of them. The second is Jesus as the light of the world that was not received. You know, back to chapter 1 again. Darkness is the default position. Jesus came with light because he came with truth. He came to show us what God was really like. He came to show us what was real. But folks prefer the dark, and they often do. Because the dark is comfortable. And it doesn't have a moral code. You don't have to love anybody but yourself if you're in the dark. Which really is what the world is becoming more and more about, isn't it? Love yourself. Not so much about other people. Jesus is the truth. His words and his signs, his miracles, both attest to this. The report that was given and the arm of the Lord testified that Jesus was the truth. You can accept him or you cannot accept him. And of course, if you don't accept him, there is judgment. Not that Jesus is the judge, at least not yet. I mean, Jesus is going to be judged. There's going to be some judgment. You read the book of Revelation, and at one point you find men and women hiding in caves, cowering, trying to get away from the wrath of the Lamb. That would be Jesus. He's going to judge, but he's not judging right now. Right now, the judge is the word that he has spoken, which again isn't new information, is it? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Praise God. We jump up and down at that verse. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Praise God. We love that. And then we read one verse further. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Darkness is the default position. Unbelief is the default position. Judgment is the default position. Now, we hear a lot today about you shouldn't judge, don't judge. Don't. You know what the only way to not be judged is? Is to have faith in Christ. That's the way. Because he is the truth. And once the truth has been spoken and you rejected the truth, it stands there as a judge. You're more guilty once you've heard the truth and rejected it than you were if you hadn't heard the truth. Not that you're not guilty to begin with, but there's more guilt. That's the judge, the word that Jesus has spoken. Darkness and judgment are the default position. Trust in Christ is the only way out from under that. And God loves us. And that's what John 3:16 says, that he loves us. He so loved the world that he sent his Son. He demonstrated it by sending Jesus on a mission to reveal himself in truth and in life, eternal life. You know, so not only can we avoid the judgment, that's the negative to it, but we can be brought nearer to God. We can have relationship with him. We can be in the right position with God. I said earlier, we can enter the Holy of Holies with confidence, something that couldn't have happened before. Eternal life speaks not only of the length of it, but the quality of the life that we possess. It's what allows us to live victoriously through the troubles of our day. It's what gives us patience and perseverance because we have this eternal life in Christ. It's more than being just scared out of hell. This is, oh my goodness, look what God has done because he loves me. And he wants me and he wants all of us to come to repentance so that we can be with him. You know, and without that repentance and without that covering, you know, I said the coal that touched Isaiah's lips, that's what Christ did for us. That's the cleansing. Jesus cleanses us. Without that cleansing, we are left where Isaiah originally was. Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm about to be destroyed. That's the way it is. God doesn't really want to destroy us. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to be in relationship with him. He wants us to have eternal life. How awesome is that? Does that excite you? I hope so. You know, we way too often just present, you know, what Jesus did as scaring someone out of hell. And there is that element. But there's a whole positive to that. God did that because he wants you to be with him. The God, of the creator of the universe, wants you to be with him. Think about that a minute and let that sit in. That's amazing. It's incredible. It's a message here for us. It's also a warning. In this whole passage, God is patient. God is long-suffering. He gives us ample opportunity and time, but he will not strive with man forever. There comes a time when he says, okay, have it your way. And when he gives us over to what we want, that's a Romans 1 sort of thing. And that's called, you know, that's where he's hardening us. And that in itself is an act of judgment, giving us over to what we want. I offer you life, you prefer death. Okay, I don't like that, but if that's what you want. You ever been in that position as a parent? Yeah. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted him, you know, you really need to get about that. Really, don't wait too long. The more the light you reject, the less you're able to see it, and the harder you become. And for believers, some of us, really, some of us are just involved in things that we shouldn't be, and others of us are not involved enough in things that we should be, and a lot of us are in both categories. But let me just speak to both. If you have a sin that you're in, and God hasn't dealt with you yet in that sin, he's being gracious. Don't think he hasn't noticed. He will deal with you. Better that you deal with it now than wait for him to deal with you later. And the others of us, you know, we have this great gift. We have eternal life. You know, we've trusted Christ. We believe. And way too often, and this is way, and I'm not talking just to you guys. I'm talking to the entire church at large. But way too many of us take this approach. I've got eternal life. I've got relationship with God. Cool, man. Now I can do what I want. Nothing can touch me. I got my get out of hell free card. Party's on! Woohoo! Okay, so I don't have much of a woohoo. What's with that? You know, I said earlier, what Jesus wants is he wants us to hitch our lives up to him and go where he's going to take us. He wants us to build our lives around him. And why not? He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. What else are you going to hitch yourself up to? But truth be told, what we've really done is we've tried to, you know, stuff him into the cracks of our lives. Kind of, you know, we've got a little bit of an opening here, an opening there. You know, kind of stuff these things, stuff him in there where we can fit him, where I've got time and where it's convenient for me to be a Jesus follower. I'll stick him in there. I can go to church, you know, Sunday morning, at least, you know, 2 out of 4. And that's good. That's good for God because he's not a legalist. Well, I got grace, right? Well, God is gracious. But that's not exactly the point, is it? That's. I was talking with a young man this week about this topic, and he made an observation that was priceless. So I'm going to share it with you. He said, regarding our time with God, including Bible study and prayer, regarding our service to God, instead of struggling, if we got it right, instead of struggling to find time to read our Bibles and to pray and to serve God, we should be struggling to find time to be entertained. Do you see the difference between those two things? That's really where we ought to be. But most of us, truth be told, and if we're honest with ourselves, we're not there. That's convicting to me. That's incredibly convicting to me. Instead of struggling to find time for Bible study, we should be struggling to find time to watch a movie. That's what it means to hitch your wagon up to Christ. It is a fair thing. It's a fair thing to say that we will act on what we really believe. And we will find time for what we really want to do. Which one of those two areas are you struggling with? What are you struggling to find time with? And what does that say about you? What does that say about us? And here's the good thing. God's mercies renew every morning. Every morning, may our hearts, my prayers for my heart and for your hearts, is that our hearts not become so calloused and so hardened that we forget where truth and life really come from. Believing in Jesus means following him wherever he's going to lead. And I'm thankful that chapter 13 begins a time when Jesus is building into just his disciples. The public ministry is done. Public ministry is done now. He's going to just be building into his disciples. And that's precious stuff for us to be looking into. But before we go there, we should ask ourselves, why am I focused on what I'm focused on? Do I really believe in Christ? And what am I willing to stake to him? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you. Lord, for these moments together, we thank you for your word, which, Father, is both so convicting and so compelling all at the same time. Lord God, I pray, Lord, for each one of us, that we think about these things, that we meditate on them. Lord, Father, that you bring conviction and repentance and joy and overcoming and victory, all in the measures that we need. Father, Lord, we get to be in relationship with you. We get to do your work on earth. We get to be your representatives. We get to spend time with God. And then we get to spend all eternity with God, if only we've believed in Christ. And Lord God, if there is anyone here who has not done that this morning, Father, I pray that you just bring conviction to their souls. Lord, that you would just bring to their hearts that they know that they're imperfect, that they're a sinner, and that everyone else is too. And that their sins can be forgiven. And they can be in right standing before you if they place their trust in Jesus and just say, Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. Please save me. And please take my life and use it however you want to use it. Father, Lord, we have confidence that that prayer will be answered 100% of the time if prayed sincerely. Lord, we pray now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise.